So I'm doing something quite sneaky here as I look at these verses. As a church and as part of the Grace Presbyterian wider denomination, we believe in church membership, the idea that it's helpful and important for people to make a clear commitment to a particular local church as their spiritual home, where they love to belong and where they seek to grow and be ministered to and minister from into a needy world. And normally a church might run membership classes, a very formal kind of thing. I thought it might be helpful for us as a young church, a new church plant, just to take time on Sunday mornings to kind of work through in the morning message some of the things that we would talk about in a membership class. Things like, well, what is the church? Why is the church? What does it mean to belong? What's the value of being part of a local church? Things like that. So off and on over the next few months, we'll come back to some subjects that just relate kind of to that issue of church membership, just for you to be able to think through and kind of consider what does that mean for you, and how does the Lord want me to respond to that? So no pressure in any of that, just hopefully to hear from God's word, something of the, well, how wonderful the church is, really, His church, and what that means for us as people to be part of it. Really, just to say one really key thing, when we think about the church, we tend to think, in the past have thought more in terms of buildings, a building called the church, or we think of an event, I'm going to church. But biblically, the key reality is that the church is a people. The church is the people of God. The church is the people redeemed by the blood of Christ, made His own possession for His glory and for His purpose. And that church is a universal church. We've just been reminded of the church in another country of the world, and the churches throughout the world, and the church has been throughout history. It's huge in that sense. But the church also has a very local expression, a place where people connect with each other, a place where we see each other's faces and feel each other's heartbeats and carry each other's burdens and help each other grow and pray for one another, and together as a team of people seek to serve the Lord in the world. All the glory that belongs to the church universal comes down to a point in a real place, in a real time with real people. That's one of the glories of the church. The reality of a people connected together in a place. So very quickly this morning, who are we? I'm being quick with this section because I actually preached these verses 3 weeks ago. And so I encourage you, if you're able, to look that up online. Is it online? There's a pressure from the front. It will be. Just in this section where Peter is describing who we are, and he uses these glorious terms, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. So I spent time in that message just working through those four things, and I particularly focused on the meaning of the royal priesthood. So I just refer to that message that may be online. Because thinking through what that grand concept of a royal priesthood actually means for us as human beings in everyday life is rather glorious. But very quickly, when Peter here describes us as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, he's using language that comes directly out of the Old Testament that was specifically applied to God's chosen people, the Israelites. An ethnic group of people, and he's taking that and he's applying it to the New Testament church, to a people that ultimately are coming from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So all the all the blessing and the grace and the meaning and purpose God had toward Old Testament Israel, He now has for the New Testament church, which, as He says, is a chosen race. It's no longer one ethnic grouping, but it's a people made up from every tribe, tongue, and nation of the peoples of the world, as an anticipation of what John sees in his vision and revelation of a multitude without number gathered in praise around the throne of the Lamb, a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. God's new people is not ethnic Israel. It's the Church of Jesus Christ, made up of all the peoples of the world and still being filled up with all the peoples of the world as Jesus is proclaimed. A chosen race, a royal priesthood. Very simply to say that no longer is there a special class of priesthood amongst God's people, but all of God's people are priests. All of God's people, like the priests of old, are consecrated to the service of God, have free access into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. All together as one people serve God and serve others. A holy nation. See there again, one nation made up of all kinds of people, but holy. The emphasis there on the holiness, set apart unto God to reflect the likeness of the Father in holiness. And then fourthly, that we are a people for His own possession. Now, the way those words are written in Deuteronomy, which is one of the passages that Peter copies from, it just writes home the significance of being called God's own possession. In Deuteronomy 7 verse 6, it says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession." See the way it's phrased there, His treasured possession. You know, you look at yourself as part of the church, and you know your brokenness, and you know the stuff you struggle with. And we know what the church is like. And if the church is made up of people, then it's full of stuff. Full of our brokenness and our issues and our sins and our wrestlings. And yet God's view of the church, of His people, is that we are His treasured possession. You think of something you treasure. Some person or some possession that has profound significance for you, something you don't want to lose, and then multiply that a million times as God's view of His people. You are His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not, He says, because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But why? This is the only answer. Why has the church become His people? The answer is because the Lord loves you. That's it. One writer says about that Old Testament terminology as it's applied to the New Testament church. He says how the language of love is lavished upon God's people in the Old Testament. They are God's inheritance, His personal and prized possession, His treasure. God bears them on His shoulders, carries them in His arms, holds them in His hands, sets them at His feet. He loves them with a jealous love. They are to be His alone to the exclusion of all other gods. They bear His name. The love of a father for a son, of a husband for his wife, is used to describe God's love for His people. All of that applies to you and I this morning, before the holy, gracious God. How wonderful that is. This is the church. See? If that's God's view of the church, what must be our view of the church? And again, you see, that's why a local church in which we have a sense of belonging is so important. It is right there. It's right there with people we can see, people we can hear and talk to and hold. It's right there that we connect with that glorious and beloved identity that the church has before God. Well, that's the church's identity, very brief for something so grand. But then this question, how did we become that? How did we become who we are? Very important question to ask, because when we answer the question, how did we become that in God's eyes, then it just multiplies even more our wonder at the God who sees us this way. How did we become who we are? Did we become such a people because we deserved to be? Or because somehow we'd done something more right or more better, more betterer, to earn it? Or is it even because we were somehow a bit clever and we chose for ourselves? Well, this passage, as the whole scriptures really bears out, doesn't say that at all. What this passage reminds us is that we became who we are because it is all of God. It is all His doing. When you think about us as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that's all God's doing. He chose this race of people. He anointed and appointed this royal priesthood. He set apart this nation as holy for Himself. And He made us His treasured possession. Deuteronomy 7 that we just read bore that out. He made us His treasured possession. You see, the biblical picture of human nature is that we are fallen in sin. Fallen in sin. What does that mean? Think about it in these terms. It means we're lost in believing that our way without God is the right way. We're lost in believing that our way without God is the right way, and it needs God to move toward us to show us the best way. The Bible says that our sins deserve only judgment. Our sins deserve only judgment. So that we are incapable of earning this place before God. We are incapable of deserving this place before God. And the Bible teaches that our wills and desires are so corrupted by sinful nature that in and of ourselves we do not willingly choose to belong to God. We do not willingly choose to become His treasured possession. He willingly chooses to make us His treasured possession. It is all of God. And as this passage bears out, it is all of mercy. It is all of God's mercy. See what He says in verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Those words there actually are kind of a double blessing for us, because part of what He's saying is all of that blessing belonged to one ethnic group of people in the Old Testament, or the few that might join that people. And so you who are not Jews, which the Bible calls Gentiles, you didn't have any of that. Once you were not a people, but now you've been brought in, you've been made the people of God. That's one part. The other part of it is just by nature, as fallen people. Out of relationship with God, we were not His people. But now we have become so. Doubly blessed. And why? How? He says in verse 10, but now you have received mercy. What a rich word mercy is. What does mercy mean? Just very simple way that helps me understand it. We use these great Christian words, grace, mercy. Just compare what grace and mercy are. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. See how those two things go together? We deserve everlasting punishment. Mercy says, I will not give that to you. Mercy actually says, I will give you my son who will go to the cross and have no mercy so that you can have mercy. That's what he said in the first chapter. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Mercy flows to us from the Lord Jesus. So how have we become this special people when we know that we're not special at all? It's because of the grace and the mercy of God. It is all Him. Now that leads to the third question. Why have we become who we are? Why have we become who we are? Why has God taken us, undeserving, poured out His mercy upon us in Christ and made us this special people? That's a crucial question. Why? Is it so that we can bask in all that glory and grace while we sail blissfully to heaven? Well, that's partly true. But Peter gives us a very key reason for that here. If you look closely at verses 9 and 10, there's what we call a purpose statement in these verses. These very rich and condensed verses, there's a purpose statement. Purpose statements often begin with the word that, which means this has happened in order that, or so that, for this purpose. So what is the that here? Let me read verse 9 again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. There is the reason. Why have we become who we are? In order that we should proclaim His excellencies. There it is. Peter is saying, as he's unfolding who we are and the grace that has brought us to be who we are, he's saying the very reason that has taken place is so that you should live to proclaim the excellencies of the one who did that. It's all for His glory. Now bear with me, because there's more in this than just a simple we live to worship Him. That's what he's saying, but think about what that means. Why have we become who we are? Firstly, for His glory. We proclaim, he says, the purpose is that you may proclaim what? The excellencies of Him. The excellencies of God. The excellencies that Peter is talking about, to proclaim the excellencies of Him. What is the excellency? What is this excellent, wonderful thing that we proclaim? It's this, that He called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He rescued us. He redeemed us. He took us from the darkness of brokenness and sin and facing the judgment of death, and He's brought us to be this chosen race of people for His own possession. That is just profoundly excellent, you see. You know, that's why in the life of the church, we never want to stop teaching and preaching about the cross of Jesus, or the resurrection of Jesus, or the person of Jesus and who He is and what He's done. Because as we dig and dig and dig into that wonder, we just see more so how excellent he is, the more marvelous we see the work of God, the more spontaneous becomes our proclaiming of his excellencies. Think of a simple illustration. You know, think about, so our family love doing outdoor stuff, so imagine you're with us and one day you just, you stumble and you actually fall over this cliff and you manage to grab on to the very edge of the cliff and you're hanging on by your puny fingers, the whole weight of your body, to a few bits of crumbling rock and gravel and clay. And you can just feel the gravel biting into your fingers and your fingernails starting to peel away, and beneath you is a death-defying drop. And you're just hanging there and your life is over. And just when it's all up and that grip is going to just break away, suddenly this mighty hand with an iron grasp grabs your wrist and heaves you up onto safe ground. Are you going to keep secret who that person is and what they just did for you? That will become one of the stories of your life, how that person rescued you. Well, the gospel is that multiplied infinitely. The grand rescue of a judgment-deserving people. And so Peter is saying, that's what you live for as the church. That's why you are here, in order that you should proclaim his excellencies, who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But now here's another question behind this. Where does that happen? Where do we proclaim his excellencies? See, traditionally that might be understood, that we do that as we gather in a building like this and we meet for praise and worship, and there we proclaim his excellencies. We give him glory and honor and praise. And that is true. But I think what Peter is saying, and the whole scripture is saying, that proclamation of his excellencies embraces the whole of our lives. That we live and breathe and exist as the people of God, that we should proclaim the excellencies of this God of grace to the whole world. And so I have a, you know, I'm showing off here my point 3b, evangelism as doxological. I'm not really showing off, it's a way of summarizing what I'm trying to say here. Doxology is a glory word. And in some worship services, we sing a little doxology. It's a word of glory. To say evangelism is doxological is to say that proclaiming the gospel to the world is done as worship. It's an act of worship. It's for his worship. Okay, that's very important, you see, because it takes us a few steps beyond how we normally view evangelism. Let me read. Best thing I can do is quote from other writers who put it better than I would. John Stott, great preacher who died a few years ago, said, "The highest of missionary motives, that is, why do we go anywhere to anybody to tell people about Jesus? He says, the highest of missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission." You know, the Great Commission is going to all the world and make disciples. He says, the highest of missionary motives is not obedience to that commission, important as that is, nor is it love for those who are without Christ and who are alienated from God and facing eternal punishment. So he says, the highest motive is not obeying the Great Commission, nor is it love for those who need Christ. Strong, he says, as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God. But here he says, is the highest of missionary motives. It is zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. He says there is only one imperialism is Christian, and that is concern for His Imperial Majesty Jesus Christ and for the glory of His empire. What he's saying is that the reason the church exists is to proclaim His excellencies. Mission is worship. Romans 1:5, Paul as a missionary says that the reason for his mission is to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. See that? To bring people to the obedience of faith, to trust in Jesus Christ. Why? For the sake of his name. For the glory and worship and honor of God. And he says, among all the nations. John Stott goes on to say, he says this, we should be jealous for the honor of God's name, troubled when it remains unknown, hurt when it is ignored, indignant when it is blasphemed, and all the time anxious and determined that it shall be given the honor and glory which are due to it. So two things, see, coming from that, the fuel for evangelism is worship, and the focus for evangelism is worship. The fuel for evangelism is worship, and the focus for evangelism is worship. The fuel for evangelism. As we gather in worship like we do here, we hear the gospel. We hear God speak in His word. We lift up His name in prayer and song, and we encourage that in one another. And all the time in a corporate gathering of worship, we're seeking, as we hear from Him, to proclaim His excellencies. And that becomes the fuel, you see. As our hearts burn with being in the presence of God and the wonder of His glory and grace, it fuels us to go into the world with a desire that others too should worship Him. That all the world should give Him the glory due His name. That all the world should know Him through Jesus and give Him glory for the grace that He shows in Jesus. And so the focus, you see, for evangelism is worship. And I said there was a theme in the readings that we had. That's what it is. See, our call to worship in Psalm 96 says this. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. That's proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Verse 3 of Psalm 96. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all peoples. In verse 10 of that call to worship, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And then we prayed together from Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us. Why? That Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. And then Reuben, you see, read to us from Isaiah 12. Isaiah 12 is actually a wonderful commentary on these verses in 1 Peter. Isaiah 12 verses 4 and 5. Give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. You see that? The fuel for evangelism is worship, and the focus for evangelism is worship. John Piper says on this subject, he says, mission exists because worship doesn't. Mission exists because worship doesn't. In other words, the God who reveals Himself through Jesus Christ is a God who alone should be exalted. And our passion is that He should be exalted, and we are grieved when He is not exalted. And so we take the gospel of grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to people who don't know Him so that they too should exalt His name. and become part of that great worshiping people. Mission exists because worship doesn't. He says worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God in worship, missions will be no more. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Mission is ultimate. Worship is ultimate. So let me finish with this thought. I've got one more point. I'll save it for another time, but see this. Just think about that. God is calling us all. God is calling us, whether we are a believer or an unbeliever, whether we're a believer or not a believer yet in Christ, God is calling all to recognize in a joy-filled and soul-satisfying way that the thing of most worth and most value and most glory and most beauty and wonder is God Himself, who made us to know Him and to enjoy Him. Let me just say all of that again and I'll close. God is calling us all, whether we are a believer or not yet a believer, to recognize in a joy-filled, soul-satisfying way that the thing of most worth and value and glory and beauty and wonder is God Himself, who made us to know and enjoy Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we worship You this morning. We do worship You. We do worship You for the glory of Your grace that has taken us in all our brokenness and through Jesus Christ brought us to be Your treasured possession, that we may continue to know and love and worship and enjoy You, that we might be a people who proclaim Your excellencies. Fuel and fire our hearts again this morning that is exactly what we should be, and that we would so love and adore You and be jealous for the glory of Your name that we would be grieved when it is not honored, that we would be moved with love for You and compassion for others, that You should be honored as You have made the way possible through Your own Son, Jesus. Grow us, we pray, and forgive again all our sin and all our worship of unworthy things. Forgive us in Jesus' name. Amen.